Just when you thought that you had escaped high school English class with a basic grasp of the English language, I have some bad news for you today. Did you know that the English language continues to change and evolve as time goes along? So the dictionary is never actually a finished document. New words are added every year. And so a few years ago, the Oxford Dictionary added a new word to its lexicon that I want to talk about for a moment, and that is the word non-apology. Have you heard of that? Non-apology. So if you're not familiar with that new word, it is when a person apologizes for something without really apologizing. So just a few examples for you. Some of you will remember a number of years ago now, there was a Super Bowl halftime show that involved singers Janet Jackson and Justin Timberlake. And they kind of coined another new term that we didn't know before then that was wardrobe malfunction. You'll recall that maybe. Well, they also Timberlake also offered us an example of a non-apology after that incident when he said, "What occurred was unintentional and completely regrettable, and I apologize if you guys were offended." So he doesn't apologize if you weren't offended, but if you were, then he apologizes. Or here's another one. Cyclist Lance Armstrong, a name that many of you will recognize, was caught up in an epic doping scandal numbers of years ago after winning a number of Tour de France races. And afterwards, he apologized and he expressed regret for causing stress. Not for cheating, not for, you know, lying for years about it, not for, you know, blaming other people, but just for causing stress. A non-apology. But, you know, we don't have to look at famous people for examples because, you know, we can probably find them in our own circles, in our own relationships. You know, any time that you start an apology with, "I'm sorry if," or "I'm sorry that," or "I'm sorry that you," probably what follows is going to be something like a non-apology. A non-apology may try to justify your own actions, or it may try to kind of sneakily blame the other person for their response. Or a non-apology may kind of vaguely recognize that mistakes were made, you know, as if some general forces in the universe were responsible rather than a specific person. Well, anyway, these things happen enough that we now have a new word, non-apology. And I think as we think about this subject, it identifies for us a struggle that we all have with a particular topic that we want to look at this morning, the topic of forgiveness. Whether it's asking for forgiveness or giving forgiveness or receiving forgiveness, we have problems with forgiveness. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is one of the most poorly practiced activities in our relationships generally. And yet it is essential. I mean, experience has shown that if we are going to have long-lasting relationships, that forgiveness is so necessary. Surveys have suggested that our own individual happiness connects to our willingness to forgive. And we can read throughout the scriptures about forgiveness. More than 100 times, some form of the word forgive appears in the scriptures. Jesus talked about forgiveness. And so we want to come to this subject today. And let me just say up front, I am not going to offer the definitive word on forgiveness. So I apologize if anyone's offended by something I say or don't say on the subject today. Thank you. I'm glad you caught that. You're sharp this morning. We've been looking over these weeks at some myths, some urban legends, some common beliefs that many people, many Christians even hold. And we've been trying to burst those bubbles, saying, you know, they're not true, or at least they're not true in the way that many people think of them. And so this morning we want to look at one about forgiveness specifically, and that is that forgiving means forgetting. Have you heard this one? You know, forgive and forget. You heard that phrase? You used that phrase ever? The idea is, if you hurt me, well, I should forgive you. And part of my forgiveness of you means that I just need to put what you did out of my memory. I need to somehow forget it. I need to stop thinking about it. I was curious where this particular phrase came from, and I couldn't find any, you know, clear origin other than, you know, even back in the 1500s, it had become kind of a proverb to forgive and forget. So William Shakespeare actually uses that that quote, forgive and forget, in one of the plays that he wrote. Now, some would make the case that the phrase is, it actually goes back further than Shakespeare in the 1500s, but it's actually a biblical phrase, and I can understand where the case would come from. So you find verses such as Isaiah 43, where we read these words, and this is God speaking. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. The idea is God, he doesn't remember our sins, so he must forget them. He forgives and he forgets. And so that's just one. There's other places you can find that same sentiment. You know, you can find situations where it talks about God removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, or casting our sins into the sea. So it would seem like perhaps there's at least some biblical backup for this idea of forgiving and forgetting. And yet, is that really what it means when it says God remembers our sins no more? Does it really mean he's forgetting? Are we really called to forgive and to forget? Is that even possible? I mean, you know, being told that you should just forget about this terrible thing that someone has done to you sometime in the past, I think it's a little bit like saying, you know, don't think about a purple elephant. You know, what did you just think about? Many of you probably just, you know, suddenly the picture's there. The more that you try to focus on not doing it, you actually end up doing it, thinking about it, dwelling on it all the more. And just think about the nature of forgetting. Why do we forget things? Well, we forget things, you know, in some cases because of misfiring neurons in our brain. Or even in some cases, much more seriously, people forget things if they've had a traumatic experience. Sometimes the mind will create kind of a mental block, blocking those memories as a way of coping. So if we say forgive and forget, is that what we're saying, that we need, you know, that we need to put mental blocks in place, or that we need, you know, some neurons to misfire? Is that what it takes to forgive? And that's not to mention the theological implications. Now, if God forgets what we do, if he forgets our sins, and yet we believe that God is omniscient, he is all-knowing. Well, how is God all-knowing if he doesn't know some things that we remember? I'd suggest to you that the idea of God forgiving and forgetting is a misunderstanding of what the scriptures mean when it talks about God remembering or not remembering. You see, when God remembers, he's not just recalling a stray memory. It's not like something was out of his mind and suddenly he's able to bring it back into his mind. I'd suggest to you, when the scriptures talk about God remembering, what it's talking about is God renewing his focus on someone or something. So the scriptures sometimes will talk of God remembering a person. God remembered Noah. God remembered Abraham. God remembered Rachel and Hannah. And it's not like God, you know, for a time was distracted and had forgotten them, and then suddenly, oh, here they are, and he remembered them again. No, God was always with them, and he is always with us. But when he remembers, it's him doing a new thing. It's him acting on the promises that he's made in a new way in the lives of his people. It's renewing his focus. On the flip side, for him not to remember our sins, is to say that he is no longer focusing on them. It's not that he's forgotten them and has no memory of their existence. It's that he's not focusing on them. They've become irrelevant to his dealings with us. They don't matter anymore. They're no longer an obstacle in our relationship with him. The legal record, as it were, is clear in our relationship with him. So forgiving, whether it's talking about God or it's talking about us, forgiving is not forgetting. I'd suggest to you, forgiving is what we need when we can't forget. Forgiving is not forgetting, and it's also not some other things that we might commonly think of. Forgiving is not excusing. No, excusing is what you do when someone bumps into you or when they're, a few minutes late to an appointment. No, you excuse. If something is excusable, then you don't need forgiveness for it. Forgiving is not avoiding a confrontation when someone's hurt you. Forgiving is not pretending that nothing happened. Forgiving is not just getting over it so that everyone can move on. Forgiving is not condoning or tolerating or accepting or offering a never-ending series of second chances. Forgiving is none of those things. Forgiving is not an immediate and complete restoration of a broken relationship. It is none of those things. Well, let me take you to Matthew 18. Because now that we've talked about what forgiveness is not, we need to talk about what forgiveness is. And so we want to look at the words of Jesus talking about what forgiveness is and what it looks like in our lives. Matthew 18, follow along with me if you would. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." Let's pause there for just a moment. Let's get the setting here. So Jesus is responding to a question from his follower, Peter, about the subject of forgiveness. And, here Jesus does his Jesus thing, and he doesn't just answer the question plainly. He launches into a story. And so he launches into this story about a king and a servant of that king who owes the king a massive debt. Now, this translation of the scripture says he owes him 10,000 bags of gold. What we need to understand is essentially what Jesus says here is, the servant owed the king zillions of dollars. I mean, it's kind of like a made-up word. I mean, this is the servant owes the king this astronomical sum of money. I mean, it's like one person owing the national debt. So the listeners here would have understood. I mean, Jesus is talking about this this amount of money that no person could ever possibly owe, and certainly no person could ever pay back. See what happens as we go along. Verse 26. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." I mean, that's laughable. This amount that Jesus used could never be repaid. But then something even more shocking happens. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. This is a great picture of forgiveness. When we talk about debt, I'd suggest to you that in most situations where forgiveness is needed, it's a little bit like a debt. Somebody owes someone something, and they didn't pay, or maybe they can't pay. But someone was not given what they were owed. Someone did not receive what they expected. And so there's a debt. And the debt in that relationship, maybe that strained, that broken relationship, that debt will always be there. It will be hanging over the relationship. It will stand in the middle of the relationship until it is paid. And tragically, in some cases, it can never be paid. But it will still be there. It'll still be a debt. It'll still be a problem for that relationship. Well, what forgiveness is forgiveness is canceling the debt. Forgiveness is taking that debt and it's writing it off. Forgiveness is to stop expecting that debt to be repaid. Along those lines, I like this definition of forgiveness, and it comes from two authors, Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. They say forgiveness is a past promise that you keep in the future. It's a past promise. So forgiveness is a time where I decide, where I make a decision that I am going to forgive. I am going to forgive you for that thing you did, or I am going to forgive you for that thing you did not do. I am going to cancel the debt. I am going to stop expecting that you are somehow going to repay that debt, that you are somehow going to make that up to me. I'm canceling the debt. It's a past promise. Now, again, let's be clear. To cancel the debt, to forgive, is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. Forgiveness is not removing all of the consequences. There can still be earthly consequences for eternally forgiven people. But forgiveness is a promise. It's a point where I make a promise that I will do a number of things. I will not keep bringing this thing up that you have done or that you failed to do. I'm not going to keep bringing it up. I promise you I won't do that. I promise you that I will not try to make you keep feeling bad about this, especially not so that I can somehow control you and make you do what I want. I'm not going to do that. I promise you that I will not do that. I promise you that I'm not going to keep blabbing about this thing that you've done to other people. Now, I may get advice from a trusted friend, but I'm not going to slander you to other people. I am not going to gossip about this to other people. I am not going to continue to dwell on this every time that I see you. I am not going to rehash it in my mind again and again every time we're together. I am not going to wish you ill, either, you know, verbally or in my thoughts. These are the promises that I am making when I choose to forgive. And these are the promises that I will keep. Now, to be sure, few of us, when we make that kind of promise, can keep it perfectly. I mean, we will inevitably break the promise, but what we're doing when we make that decision is we are setting our heart on a certain trajectory that we are going to forgive, that we are going to cancel the debt, and to the best of our ability, with God's help, we are going to keep these promises. And so, really, if we just live that out, what it means is that forgiveness becomes a way of life. Forgiveness isn't just that one-time decision. It's not just that past promise, but it's all of the times after that we keep those promises. Now, recall Peter's question here. Now, Peter says, how many times should I forgive? Now, there's a little bit of context to that question that you might not realize. See, Jewish rabbis, somewhere along the line, would have suggested that the right number of times to forgive was three. Someone does something to you, you know, you forgive three times. So Peter, you know, Peter has a way of wanting to be an overachiever, doesn't he? And so, you know, Peter would have in the back of his mind, I mean, Jewish rabbis have said you forgive three times. So, you know, Jesus, you know, I'll see that three, raise you another three, and throw in an extra one for good measure. How about seven times shall we forgive? And Jesus says, no, 77 times. Now, is Jesus literally, is he counting there? Of course not. What Jesus is saying is, you don't stop forgiving. You don't put a number to it. You just keep forgiving, and you keep forgiving, and you keep forgiving. Now, when we see it that way, we begin to recognize that forgiveness is costly, isn't it? If you make that promise, and then you keep that promise, you know, and you make forgiveness a way of life, there is a cost. And again, we come back to the idea of forgiveness as canceling a debt. When a debt is canceled, I mean, someone is still paying. There's still someone that's paying that debt. Now, you know, maybe you're swallowing the debt, and you're, you know, when you choose not to demand repayment, I mean, someone is still paying the debt. Someone bears the cost, and forgiveness is saying, I'm going to pay that price for you. Forgiveness is costly. But you know, there is one thing that is costlier. And I just want to finish out the parable that Jesus says. Pick it up in verse 28. So the servant has had his debt canceled. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. So, I mean, again, this debt, this other servant owes the servant who had his debt canceled. I mean, just peanuts compared to what that servant owed the king. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. And if you go back and you look at what the servant who's choking and demanding repayment here, you look at what he said to the king, same words. Be patient, I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now, I am not going to pretend to know that all that Jesus is suggesting at the end of that parable. But what I will say with absolute confidence is that there is one thing that is costlier than forgiveness. Forgiveness is costly, to be sure. And there's one thing that is even costlier, and that is not to forgive. To hold on to the anger. To become bitter. To stay stuck. Far costlier than forgiveness. There was a movie that came out back in the 90s called Nobody's Fool. Maybe a few of you remember that. It starred Paul Newman in the role of Donald Sullivan, or Sully is what he was called by his friends. Sully was about 60 years old. He had lived in the same town his whole life. When his parents died, he inherited their house. The problem was this house that he had inherited was the house where he grew up and where his father had beat him as he was growing up when he was a child. And so Sully left the house alone. He didn't move in. He didn't rent it out. He didn't sell it. He just would drive by the house every day, and he slowly, over the years, watched the house, just fall into a terrible state of disrepair. Well, one day, Sully takes a builder friend of his through this broken down house. And this friend says to him, Sully, you could have saved this place. I mean, you could have fixed it up a little. You could have rented it out. You could have sold it and put the money in your own pocket. Instead, you stick it to your old man. What's it been, 30, 35 years? You're still keeping score? Well, here's the good news. You've won. But meanwhile, the house was still falling down. It's a costly thing to forgive. And you might think that you're winning by not forgiving, when what's actually happening is the house is just falling down. So, if forgiveness is this costly, if it is a way of life, what is it that makes forgiveness possible for us? As I conclude this morning, I want to suggest to you two things that make forgiveness possible. Not easy. Forgiveness is not easy. But what makes it possible? Here's one. What makes forgiveness possible is when you entrust outcomes to God. When you entrust outcomes to God. Sometimes we think, if we forgive, well, you know, that person's going to get away with that. If I forgive you for that, if I don't hold this thing against you, then, I mean, you're never going to have to pay. I mean, I have to pay. You don't. Can I suggest to you that the scriptures give us reason for hope to the contrary? I'll just take you to one place, Romans 12. We find these words. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You catch what is being said there? It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God is promising that what is wrong, what is broken, will be made right. He is promising that nobody will get away with anything. He sees it all. He knows it all. And he will make sure that what is right is what is done in the end. And in the parable, we see the king doing just that. The king, who, I mean, is the equivalent of God in the parable. He makes sure that in the end, what is right is done. We may not like it all the time, but he will make sure that it is done. And then secondly, what makes forgiveness possible? Well, we can forgive others when we have profoundly experienced forgiveness ourselves. If you have been forgiven, and I mean really forgiven, to the core of your being, you have profoundly experienced forgiveness, you will be moved to forgive. Now, I said a bit ago, you know, if you think of forgiveness as a debt, someone has to bear the cost. In the story, it's the king. The king who is full of pity and compassion for this servant who owes more than he could ever pay. He pays the price for forgiveness. Let me ask you this. What if this story that Jesus tells isn't just a story? What if it's true? What if there were a bunch of servants out there who owed the king everything and piled up this monstrous debt that they could never repay? But rather than demand repayment, The king chooses to forgive. Cancel the debt. What if every time you and I are dishonest, or we cheat, or we lie, or we're too harsh with our kids, or we make a cutting remark to that person, or we gossip, or we tell a racist joke, or we have sexually impure thoughts, and keep the list going, what if every time we do that, we are adding to a pile of offenses that we are guilty of before a just and holy God? What if that's what we have done, and we can never repay that debt, but somebody has to, and somebody is Jesus. Jesus took on the entire weight of humanity's debt on the cross, and he made promises, a past promise that he keeps in the future, that he will not use guilt to control us, that he will not hold it over us, that he will not, you know, go to the Father and keep complaining about what we've done, that he will not eternally view us through the lens of the offenses. If we've truly experienced that kind of forgiveness, and we feel the immensity of that, how can we not forgive? How can we? I mean, the question is not how can we forgive? The question is, how can we not show forgiveness to someone else who, as terrible as what they may have done, pales in comparison to the pile of sins that we add to over a lifetime in our relationship with God? Well, we want to end our service this morning with a tangible reminder of God's forgiveness as we take communion together. I'm going to invite our worship team to come to the front now. And I want to invite you here in the sanctuary and in your homes online, I want to invite you to reflect for a moment. And you might ask yourself, what is it that you've been forgiven of? And speaking for myself, it's very easy for me to think about, that I've been forgiven generally, vaguely, mistakes were made, a non-apology kind of thing. And sometimes I don't do a good job of thinking very specifically of things that God's forgiven me of. Well, maybe you would take a moment now, we'll have a moment of quiet, and think about what has God forgiven you of? What is something that he's forgiven you of? Take a moment now, if you would.